Word. We'd ask as we look there today that each of us be in right relationship to you so that the Holy Spirit can illumine our hearts to the truth of Scripture. For we know that it is the Holy Spirit that is the ultimate teacher of each Christian, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now God uses humans, and this is where a lot of quote soul winners get wrong. I happen to read part of a book of soul winning this week, but soul winners get this all wrong. They win souls. No, we're human agents. We're just an agent, but it is God that does the work. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. So we need to keep that in mind, even in the realm of teaching. And I've already failed, Robert. I usually try to do this. But in the realm of teaching, that's true. We're just human agents. The real teaching, if you learn any spiritual truth, comes by the Holy Spirit. And you cannot avail yourself of the Holy Spirit's teaching if you don't have your family relationship correct. Now, one of the things we've been looking at in overcoming the three enemies, we did an exhaustive study of the flesh and how the flesh attacks us through our soul, through our emotion, our life, instinct for life, and through our senses. We've been then looking at how we thwart the attacks or the temptations of the sin nature, also called the flesh, called the sin principle, or the sin nature, meaning the propensity of each of us to sin apart from divine enabling. If you did, and I have heard people repeat this back to me, so I know I'm getting it across. A Christian cannot overcome their enemies on their own. Neither will the Holy Spirit control us and just take us over like robots and control us to the point we overcome those three enemies, that he does all the work. There is divine enabling from the Holy Spirit, but there's human responsibility to that divine enabling. So if you'll turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, this is our keynote or hinge verse. And we have in the beginning of this verse, Ephesians 5:18, there's a list, and you got to keep the context. Context, context, context. If you go back to chapter 4, there have problems with satanic attack in verse 25. And in verse 27, he says, don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, he says, don't steal. Verse 29, he says, don't do corrupt communication. Verse 31, he says, don't be bitter. Don't have a prolonged anger and wrath. And then don't be a loudmouth in verse 31. Don't blaspheme in verse 31. And don't have malice. Now that brings us down to verse 18. He's going to give one more thing that they're not to do. So this is in a list of attacks of spiritual enemies, primarily because of verse 18, primarily but not exclusively. This is a little different than has been taught over the years, primarily the flesh, but not exclusively. And in verse 18, the grammar is stop being drunk with wine where it is unsaving, meaning if a Christian is intoxicated to the point they do not have control of their motor skills, their thinking skills, their emotions generally, or any of that, to the point they're not in control, that appears as though that they are acting like they're unsaved. Because we know that, because if you go up in the context, verse 14, he says, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise out from among dead ones. What he's saying is, Christians, these unsaved people are spiritually, you can picture them as a graveyard spiritually. And if you are saved and you are acting like you're unsaved, it's as though you're sleeping in that graveyard. Get out of the graveyard and quit acting like the unsaved. That brings us to verse 18. Stop being drunk with wine. And the word here, drunk, has the idea of full intoxication. And trust me, in the culture 2,000 years ago, when they got plastered, they got plastered. In fact, when I think of that intoxication, I think of Samuel, but that's another story. Okay, now, what is the antidote? What is the I can't use the word vaccine because that's been corrupt. What is the antidote to this attack of the flesh? The rest of the verse. Now here, listen to how I translate it. Be ye being filled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I think that it should be capitalized. The Holy Spirit is going to fill us as an antidote or as an answer or as an enabling to our resisting the temptations of the flesh. And if you keep in mind, as we've read many, many times, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptation doesn't go away. The enabling is that we can bear up under the temptation. It never says it goes away, but we bear up under it and in a sense become callous to it. And in that sense, it can eventually be thwarted on a long-term basis. Now, I'm going to review this again, and I probably review this almost every week that we're talking about spirit filling, because there's such a mystic attitude among Christians. It's so hard to understand. And you have, as we've indicated several times, you have the extreme where the Holy Spirit is going to control you. No, that's a different word. It's spelled differently. And it's stopped. That word fulfilling stops at the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. This word fulfilling, which we're going to look into today, what this word means using Scripture, this word filling has the idea of make up what's lacking. Make up what's lacking. It's an enabling. It's not a control. But this filling is by, not with, the Holy Spirit. Now, I have said repeatedly, and I'm going to say it again today in a little different manner, there are no steps to spirit filling, but there are prerequisites, and it has to do with basically the attitude of the individual Christian. Turn to 1 John 1:9. First, and I'm going to do this backwards. We've been here about 100 times, but let's do it again. In verse 8, John and the Holy Spirit say that as a Christian, and he's saying we includes John himself. John says that if a Christian says that they don't have a quality of sin, that the quality of truth, is that the truth, the ability to overcome that sin nature is not in you. Number one, a Christian has to recognize they have a sin nature to overcome it. You have to know your enemy to defeat your enemy. Then we come down to verse 9. It says, and I'll give you a full translation, if we should happen to agree with God, the specific sin act. Now, verse 8's talking about the propensity to sin or the quality of sin. Verse 9 is a specific sin act. He, God the Father, is faithful and acts right to forgive or send away the sins that we confess. Now, confess doesn't mean get down on the ground and boo-hoo. Confess doesn't mean say, I'm sorry. When I got in trouble in the family, my dad used to say, now, are you sorry for getting caught or are you sorry for doing it? This isn't sorry for getting caught. This is sorry. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians about the 8th chapter, it's a godly sorrow. God, the Holy Spirit, in fact, keep your finger here and go with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 30th verse, right in that context we were looking at earlier. He says, when they're doing all these things that are unrighteous, having unrighteous thoughts and sinning acts, and in verse 30, this again, the grammar says of Ephesians 4:30, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. When a Christian sins, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I'm going to say. And I'm doing it from Scripture. A Christian who has unconfessed sins cannot be filled by the Holy Spirit. The only work of the Holy Spirit, not the only, but the work of the Holy Spirit to a Christian who has sin unconfessed is it makes him sorry. Now, why does he, the word for grieve here has to do with lament or sorrow. Why does he do that? Turn back to 2 Corinthians. And we're not going to hit the whole context. And look at verse 10. Second, remember that the word repentance, metanoia, means change your mind. There's two words here that are translated wrong, but it has the idea of change your mind. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 10th verse, for godly sorrow. Now, who would give a Christian godly sorrow when you're doing wrong? Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit. The word over there, grieve, has the idea of lament or sorrow or grief. But godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, works changing of mind not because of salvation. To be change your mind, not the sorrow that worketh death. So when we come to 1 John 1:9, it doesn't say, and I've given you this illustration many times, it's a negative illustration, it's me. As a young child, I'd be praying at the dinner table and I go, God, I confess all my sins. No, you name your sin. The dinner table got slapped. I remember one time the plate went like that. No, you can name your sin. And the concept here is that when we confess our sins, we say the same thing. We agree with God that that was a sin. And if you put it together with 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it's saying that we are as abhorred at that sin as God. That's confession. Now, it doesn't say, God, forgive me. It says, you tell him that sin bothers me, and it bothers me as much as I think it would bother you if you were human. I have the same attitude towards that sin as you do. I call it the same. If we should happen, verse 9, if we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us that specific sins that we confess and to ceremonially cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you this. Let's turn the verse around. If I have unconfessed sins, am I ceremonially clean? No. That means the Holy Spirit cannot minister to me in terms of overcoming the three enemies. And in fact, once the flesh invades, the other two enemies can take control or influence us at will. But the Holy Spirit can only, that's why I say it's a prerequisite. I'm not saying it's a step. It's an attitude, a way of life that the Christian has to have. The Christian has to have no unconfessed sins. Now, I was thinking about this the other day as I was walking around. Every now and then, as you get older, something will come back in my childhood. Let's just make up. At 13, I did such and such a sin. Now, I don't remember if I confessed that. There's no such thing as an unknown sin in the New Testament. These are sins you know. And if that had been important in my life back then, the Holy Spirit would have made me have sorrow, grief back then, and I don't know whether I confessed it or not. But I know when I look back at my history and I see things where I've sinned, that I call them sin in the present, so I have the correct attitude towards them. So what I'm saying is, you don't sit down every night, let's see, when I was 4.5 years, no. If it was important, trust me, Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 10th verse, if you've got something between you and the Father that the Father doesn't like, the Holy Spirit's going to let you know. And sometimes with Christians, when the Holy Spirit lets Christians know, that mental anguish can be worse than any physical torment. I've seen it. I have seen it. So here we have then that one condition that I'm saying that a Christian has to be in to be filled. Not a step, but they have to be. Have their sins confessed. Now, another thing that I've said several weeks in a row, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, you have to want to please God. Now, that makes sense. But what I want to show you now is you turn to Philippians, the 2nd chapter. You and I, and now let's just talk about sinner saved by grace, me. I cannot on my own determine to please God. Did you know that? I said it right. I cannot on my own desire to please God. I can determine to please God, but I can't desire to please God. Turn to Philippians, the 2nd chapter. I have to have divine enabling in order to have a desire to please Him. Now, where does that come from? So here's what we're saying. Sins confessed. Now, if you are a car, and you're not, so this is an analogy. If you were a car, I want you to picture 1 John 1:9 as being in neutral. Now we want to put it in first gear. We want to have a direction. And that direction is to please the Father. But can I? I want you to answer this question in your head. Can I, on my own, please God? Now, while you're asking that question, it reminds me, there was a question I gave at the beginning of last week, and I'm going to give it today, but I'm not going to answer it directly. Can a Christian who's newly saved, genuinely saved, doesn't even know the word filling, knows that they better not have any sins unconfessed, but hasn't been taught very much of Scripture, but they know they want to please God, can they be Spirit-filled? You answer that question in your mind over the next couple of weeks. What I'm trying to do is get rid of all that mysticism and esoteric stuff with Spirit-filling. It's a little fuzzy, and I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, if we're in Philippians, the second chapter, we're going to go right in the middle of a context. I know the context. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 has an article before God. So it's talking about a specific person of the Godhead. And the person it's talking about is in the last part of verse 11, God the Father. So I'm going to read that way. So I'm going to read verse 13 based on the context. For it is God the Father that energizes in you both to desire to do of His good, both to have the desire and to do His good pleasure. Who gives me the attitude and the desire to please God the Father? God the Father does. Now that goes back to 2 Peter 1:4, where we participate in the divine nature. Nature has attitudes. Nature has desire. The desire's will comes from our new nature. We better do that. Turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. By the way, deacons, we're going to have communion at, let's do it at 11 minutes after the hour. Okay. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and did you want it to be 7? Okay. And we want to look, at the fourth verse. Whereby are given to us greatest and precious promises, plural. We're only going to look at one of them. By these promises, that is to say, that you are partakers. You know what the word for partaker is? Share in common. You don't get any more than I do. I don't get any more than you do. Share in common the divine nature. Now, nature has what's called a desirous will. So it is that desirous will that comes from the Father. We'll symbolize it this way. When we participate in the divine nature, we get a will. Now, according to Philippians, the second chapter, that desire is to please the Father. Got it? Now, let's see what's opposing. Let's go over to Ephesians. No, let's go to John 8. We can do it in John 8. John 8, verse 44. This is talking to some unsaved Jews. And remember, this will is a desirous will. John 8:44, talking to some unsaved Jews. But according to Ephesians 2 and 3, chapter 2, it's also true of Christians. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust from your father you desire to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning. So we have, go over to Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to get something else in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, and we want to look, he's looking back at before they were saved. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the third verse. Among whom we also had routine manner of life in times past, the lust from the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So our sin nature, so these are two natures. We have a nature that we participate in the divine nature, and we have another nature that we participate, which we're calling the sin nature. And the sin nature, according to this verse, I just read it to you, also has wills. Let's do it this way. Let's go up this way. So both of these are giving me wills. Right? Didn't I just read the verse? And I, the person, have both of these desires. The desire to please God, it's there, coming from the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. But the Father is the source here as far as the new nature. I also have my sin nature, which is also sin to desires. I didn't emphasize it, but in the two verses I just gave you, they link the concept that you can have lust from an enemy, that those lusts turn into desires. Those two verses link this. So these desires then, that started as lust, come to the person. Both are true. Now, without divine enabling, the sin nature always wins. When we are aware of what's going on and know how to pick our thoughts, I'm being very careful with my language here, and we access the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the new nature always wins. Unfortunately, as humans, we don't do that on a sustained basis. No one does. That's the 10th verse of 1 John that says that if we say we do it all the time, that we're calling him a liar, which means that we're actually the liars. So we have this coming to us. Now, I want you to answer this in your mind before I give it to you. What is a desire? How does a desire to get to me as a person? Where is that? Where does this desire, let's just look at the person, and we know we have at least two sets of desires coming in at this point that we've seen from Scripture. I'm the person. And I got two sets of desires coming in. How does that work? Well, let's turn to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 18th verse. In this verse, he's telling some Christians not to worship angels and to not look at some days as special. And these desires, we'll call it will, are coming in. Now remember, the will starts as a lust from each of these. What do you mean, God lusts? Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other. Yes, God lusts. It just means strong desire. These are bad lusts. These are good lusts. Should make them plural. How does this work? Now, we're going to show you, this is what I call psychology from Scripture. Colossians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 18th verse. Let no man beguile you of your reward in humility, and don't worship in angels, in intruding on these things which he hath not seen, without purpose or without object, puffed up. Now, if a person worships angels, here obviously an unrighteous thought. Where is it? The last part of this verse should be translated, and if you have an interlinear, you have it there. Should be translated the mind of the flesh. They both have articles. So in the realm of my sin nature, there's a mind. It's called the mind of the flesh. They both have articles. Now, if you understand God is holy, now holy is not a, oh, you know, that you just sing. Holy means God is separated from all unrighteousness. God is distinct and is abhorred by unrighteousness. God cannot in any way associate himself with unrighteousness. He's complete, all three persons, the quality of God cannot do that. So where would these good lusts and this goodwill, how would they get to me as a person? Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look, and I want to make some distinctions in grammar. This is one of the verses that I could spend a lot of time with, and I want you to notice it, explaining how God's word is so precise. You know, one of the things about law that I've grown to unappreciate lately is, or over my life, is the law is written so that there's always loopholes. And in fact, I think, whether on purpose or not, one of the reasons the law is written so there's loopholes is so that there's an industry called lawyers can make some money. But Scripture's not that way. It's so specific, and it never contradicts itself. You don't have to look at, see, this law supersedes this law. No, it is all congruent. No lack of harmony here. Now here, Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking to Christians. Now remember, you have a mind of the flesh. He's talking to Christians there. Look at 1 Corinthians, and I want you to know the difference in words. Verse 16, the second chapter. Who, here's the question. Now I'm going to tell you to change your Bible just a little. After the word Lord, put a question mark, and then circle the second word, after that, he, and put the he as the start of the next sentence before that. So that's how I'm going to read this. Who, question, hath experientially known a quality of the mind of the Lord? Now let's be careful. What is Lord here? Well, if you get anything else in the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord means head of the body. In other words, he is head of you as part of the body. Okay, let's keep going. Who hath known experientially? Now, that's an important term, because associated with this is not just in head knowledge, but to know experientially means it has to be in practice. Who has known or put into practice the mind of the Lord? Now it's going to tell you. He, now watch, he, that's the subject, that will, not may, this is a future. This is a future indicative. It's not a subjunctive the way they translate it. He that will, now you have the word instruct. The word instruct, now I put in your notes, has the idea of joined together in purpose. So who knows experientially in terms of practice the mind of the Lord? Here's the answer. The answer is he that will join together in purpose with capital H, him. So when our purpose is the same as the Lord's, then we know the mind of the Lord. Let me put it in other terms. When I am acting as part of the body of Christ in total submission to him as head, then I know the mind of the Lord. Now watch what it changes. So can you get that this is a restrictive, conditional relationship? The next phrase is not conditional. This is true of all Christians. Let me read the next phrase. But we, Christians, have a, and it's quality, of the mind of Christ. Let me say a couple things. We don't become deity. We share the mind of Christ. We have a quality of it. So here's what we're saying. Every Christian has the mind of Christ. Every Christian has that. When that every Christian is acting, the word practice, experientially knowing, when every Christian is acting in full concert with the head, Yes, God the Son is the head of the body, and I am total submission to Him. Then they experientially know in practice the mind of the Lord. So we could put in our little diagram here, we have another mind. We have the mind of Christ. And it is in the mind of Christ that these strong desires that turn into a desirous will affect our person. Now, are we ever saying that a Christian is schizo? No. We're saying a Christian is one person, two wills. That is the struggle. Now, in these two wills, there's going to be thought, counterthought. Now, let me show you that verse we've been to every week. Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. I think we're bringing a little richer nuance to this. First, Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. And let's do that with red. Let's see if I can get... Yeah, I can do it pretty much by memory. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts, well, actually the arrow should go into here, and the spirit, that's an ellipsis there, lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary one to another. Now, if you were, and life doesn't happen this way, but if this process was happening in you, to you as a person, and you could just freeze it, you know, like when you go along in TV and you hit the stop button, if you could just freeze it, and if you did, on your own or on my own, I try to reconcile this, the flesh will always win. When? Now, let me ask you this, and I want you to put the answer in your mind before I give the answer. Where do I need enabling? If this is all happening in my mind, where do I need enabling? Where, in what realm of my, how I act as a person, do I need enabling? And all of God's people said, in my thoughts. Because there's no action here yet. I need enabling in two things. Sorting out the difference between these two desires and focusing on the ones that please God. Now, I want you to know, and according to 1 Corinthians 10:13 and according to Romans 6:11, these don't go away. They just get put in the back. They don't go away. They're not going away. I was talking to a contractor this week, and he was saying, you know, I try to be good, but sometimes bad thoughts come in my mind. And I said, well, that's because you still have a sin nature, even though you're saved. But there's a way to overcome it. There's a way to overcome it. Now, am I saying that as a Christian, that we can let bad thoughts just dwell? No. If you like just standing on a cliff on your tippy toes, then that's what you're doing. It's not good. No, garbage in, garbage out. But they will come in. But there is a way to thwart it, and it's got to take divine enabling to overcome the lusts and the desirous will of the sin nature. And that divine enabling, as we've been looking at, is filling. Now, I want to look at how the word filling is used. I think we got time for that today. Now, we're getting this from Scripture. I thought I had it in your notes, but I didn't. But you can get it out of Green's Lexicon. Don't bother with Thayer because he's all over the place. But you know where you can get a pretty good definition of this word fulfilling is in Vines, if you have that. By the way, if anybody needs a Vines, Thayer's, Schofield's Systematic Theology, Strong, I'm thinning the library. So... We downsized more than just a house. And so, but I want those to go to people that understand it. Now, let's go back to Matthew 1:22. This kind of fits in with Sunday school. This, I'm going to tell you the definition of this word, and then we're going to look at it. It's used 88 times in the verb form, and I think about 20 times in the noun form, and I looked up all of them. So what I'm telling you is consistent with Scripture. Now, this word has the idea of complete, but it's not just complete like mature. It's complete because something needed to be filled in. In other words, there was a deficit, and the deficit got made up. What was lacking became complete. You see what I'm saying? Now, I'll show you, and this is the way it's used most of the time in Matthew, the first chapter, and the 22nd verse. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. That's our same word over in Ephesians 5:18. So, fulfilled, which was spoken by the word, by the Lord, by the prophet, saying. So, what it's saying is, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. It remained undone until this was done over in the Gospels, and now it was done. So now that what was lacking in that prophecy was that prophecy hadn't been completed, but now it's completed. I want you to start getting that concept in your head. Look, if you will, over to Acts 2. Here's another use of it. I don't think I put these in your notes, but Acts 2. And we want to look at the second verse in Acts 2. Showing you how this word works so we can take the mysticism and the religious superstitious awe and out of Ephesians 5:18. In this, Acts 2 is a very important passage for the word fill, because you have both of the words fill here. And I'm going to point them out to you for a refresher course. In verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came out from the heaven a sound, rushing like a mighty wind," that would be sound, "and it," the sound, "filled all the house where they were sitting." In other words, the wind doesn't go everywhere in the house. If the wind came here, one place it wouldn't go is inside of the pew. One place it wouldn't go is inside that podium. But it fills up everything else in the room. Now, that's our word that's in Ephesians 5:18. The different word is found also in this passage in verse 4. This is a completely different word, different spelling, translated by the same word in the English, "and they were all filled by the Holy Spirit." That word is not the word of Ephesians 5:18. And in fact, if you haven't marked your Bible, the last time that controlling kind of word is used is over in Acts, the 13th chapter, and the 9th verse. It's not used anymore. So the Holy Spirit is going to, like the wind, make up what is lacking, like the prophecy, fulfill what is lacking in the prophecy. Once that prophecy was fulfilled, there was nothing lacking in that prophecy. It's done. It's complete. Now let's go over to another example that's not of the Holy Spirit, but it tells us how the word is used in the book of Philippians. What I'm doing is being fair with Scripture and showing you how Scripture uses this word. This is in Philippians, the first chapter. And if you have some mistranslation, we're going to help you with. The word fellowship is the translation that we have. You know, you use this word all the time, and I see it back there on that table. Communion. You know what the word communion means? That's this word. Share in common. It comes from koinonia. It comes from common, like Kone Greek, share in common. So let's read verse 5 that way. "For your sharing in common," of the first chapter, "you shared in common because of the gospel," not in the gospel, "because of the gospel from the first day until now." You do not know exactly what it means. Because share in common could be share in common the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:11. It could be share in common something else. Here, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, because we're going to go to the fourth chapter and prove it. Here, it's going to be talking about sharing in common physical goods. Turn over to the fourth chapter, the 15th verse. Verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in a beginning of the gospel, I departed to Macedonia, and no church shared in common with me as concerning giving and receiving." We'll get back to the receiving in a minute, but I'm emphasizing the giving. What did they give? What did they share in common? Well, here you got a further definition. They shared in common, and it's associated with giving. What is it? Even verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, we sent once and again, or you sent once again, once and again to my necessity, because I desired a gift. The gift is a free gift. So here it's something that they gave him. It's something they sent to him, verse 16, and it's a gift. But I desired fruit that may abound on your account. So what Paul is saying, you sent me something that allowed me my ministry to continue. Verse 18. But I have all and I abound all and I am full. So what he's saying is that they sent him something physical. Let's put it this way. They sent him, I'm going to be a little bit tongue in cheek here. They sent him missionary, what do they call it when they come back for furlough. They sent him missionary support. There's a little play on words there. And it was something physical. Now, in verse 18, he's going to summarize what they're probably monetary things or something that he could trade for food. Verse 18, he summarizes it. But I have all and I abound and I am full. That's our word over in Ephesians 5:18. In other words, what Paul is saying, and I'm going to just make the scenario meaningful. He's saying, if I went out and preached and did my ministry all day, I wouldn't have enough to eat. But you guys sent me enough to eat and enough to substances to get by for the day and for a while so that I could go out and minister. And in a sense, my ministry is your fruit. But he's saying, you sent that to me. And when you sent that to me, it made up what was lacking. What was lacking? The support that they gave him. He didn't have it on his own. Okay. And I abound, verse 18. I have all and I abound and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things. Okay, let's put it all together. Verse 15, that which they shared in common. Verse 15, that which they were giving and they're going to receive. By the way, what they receive is the fruit of his labor. Verse 17, it's a gift, something physical. Verse 18, it's things. So they sent him things to support his ministry. Middle of verse 18, which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So when a Christian gives to the ministry and they give by means of the Holy Spirit's leading, not because the preacher's a good salesman, but they give as a result of the Holy Spirit's leading, then that is considered a priestly sacrifice. And that physical giving becomes a spiritual sacrifice, and that spiritual sacrifice of giving, Paul calls it, it happened to him, making up what was lacking. It made him full in his ministry. He couldn't continue his ministry all day long and still have to make a living. They had to support him. And you want some real irony here? Irony meaning what you don't expect. These people he's writing to in Macedonia are some of the poorest, and the richer ones at Corinth, Paul wouldn't take a penny from them. I always think that, you know, that poor people give more money than rich people. That's a general rule, and it's in Scripture. Okay, so they gave him a physical grip. So here we go back to our term. Filling means to make up what's lacking. Ask yourself all the way through this. When I am being attacked of the flesh, what is lacking? It's in the realm of my thought. Where do I need enabling? I need enabling to focus on the desires that please God. Because we know they're there. And who's going to help me? And where are those desires going to be processed? In the mind of Christ. Can I process them in the mind of Christ if I'm not at that point in time in a relationship with the Son as Him as Lord? No, they cannot be, those desires from God the Father cannot be put in practice unless I have, that's why we call Lordship because of salvation. Unless at that point I'm in a position of having Christ as Lord of my life. And then those thoughts can be processed. And who brings those thoughts up? Where do they come from? They come from God the Father and by participation in the new nature. Who brings them up to me? Ephesians or Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, the Holy Spirit. Where do I process those thoughts that please God? In the mind of Christ. And if I do it with the right attitude and right relationship to all three persons, it becomes the mind of the Lord. It becomes the mind of the Lord. Now, it looks like we're not getting, as the deacons are ready to come forward, we'll get to Romans. There's only one other verse that talks about spirit filling directly. And we'll get to that in Romans, the 13th chapter next week, or 15th chapter next week. But as the deacons come, let's focus back on this word we emphasized over in Philippians, this word share in common. When we partake of the bread, what we are saying is there's multiple things we are picturing. One thing we are picturing is we take the bread that we're a part of the body. Now, a body is no good without a head. So we're also picturing that we're subordinate to that head. The third thing we're picturing is that we have a relationship to the other parts of the body. And it's a necessary relationship for a spiritual life. I cannot go out and live in a cabin by myself and be spiritual. I have to. This is scripture. I and you have to interact with other Christians. There's many verses for that. That's the picture of the body. My toe can't go off camping by itself and the rest of my body be happy. That's the picture of the body. So the picture of the body is we're part of that body. We have an allegiance to the head. The picture of that body is that when our allegiance to the head, we have a ministry to the rest of the body. You know what that's all called? I'll read it over. I don't usually read this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. It's pretty good in the English, so we don't have to change it. Although I do want you to think of bread as a loaf. It starts off as one piece. We break it up for hygienic reasons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. This cup we speak well of, is well spoken of, which is well spoken of. Is it not, now listen how I translate it. This is communion. Is it not sharing in common the blood concerning Jesus Christ? The loaf which we break, that's the bread. The loaf which we break, is it not sharing in common the body of Christ? Now, when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, he wasn't saying, Peter, you can have the finger, John, you can have the thumb. That's stupid. What he was saying, and he uses the word memorialize. You don't memorialize something that's there. The memorial, the memorials that are in Washington, D.C., do not memorialize something that's there. The Vietnam Memorial isn't in Vietnam. It's in Washington, D.C. So when he says, this is my body, which is a memorial or in memory of me, he's saying it pictures something. And what it's picturing is right here in this verse, which we break, is it not sharing in common the body of Christ? There's a commonality. I was telling that to one of the construction workers this way. You know, regardless of whether I'm in your church or not, there's a difference between me talking to you and that other unsaved guy that's out there driving the dump truck. There's a sharing in common. Because if we're rightly related to the Father, we're going to be rightly related to the head. Because we're going to get those desires to please the Father. And the Father will never give us desires through the Holy Spirit that are contrary to what the head wants. It works in unison. So we're going to ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and take this element, the representation of your body and how we share in common the grace you provide to us and the opportunity we have to live out your life.
And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf apart and said, "This is my body, which is for your, on behalf of you. This do in memorial of me," shall we partake. Now, one of the things I've emphasized today is basically you shouldn't eat the bread unless you're saying, yeah, I'm part of the body of Christ and I have an allegiance to the head and the other members. But it's also true of the cup. If you want to live under the Old Testament, don't take of the cup. You know why? Because it's called the cup of the new quality of Testament. This is a new covenant. This is new. Did you know until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that the covenant to Moses wasn't old? It was new until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now it becomes new because now we can be born again by the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5. So we're going to ask, I forgot to mention Deacon Dan. Thank you for the communication. Now we're going to ask Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity now to remember the new covenant that we are so blessed to be co-sharers in, and we look forward now to the opportunity to partake and to realize that we will only be doing this until such time as we're taken home. So we thank you for the opportunity now to be reminded in Christ's name.
Now, if you were going back 2,000 years, you'd picture this as one cup that gets passed around. But given the China flu, we're not going to do that. So we'll just represent it. It's a picture, so we don't have to do it exactly. But in your mind, think of it as we're all partaking of the same cup. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new in quality testament." By the way, over in the book of Hebrews, it's called new in time as well. New in quality covenant. By my blood. This you are doing it as you drink it in remembrance or in memorial of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? In the Gospels, when they didn't know what was going on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke after the Last Supper, they sang a song and went out. But we're just going to dismiss you, and we'll dismiss with a song because our song leader is elsewhere occupied. So you are